from Mecca. Wonderful and positive emphasis in our worship service, and we praise the Lord for you, many of whom have to serve double duty, sing both hours and teach in the other hour. Take your Bible now today, please, and open it with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. We are resuming now, after a break of 1 week for the revival service, our sermon series taken from the Gospel of John. And our text today is found in chapter 11. Begin with verse 45 and reading through the end of the chapter. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. Who knows what happened 500 years ago tomorrow? Somebody tell me. Okay, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And he landed in the West Indies and discovered, but at least for Europeans, he discovered the Western Hemisphere. God knew it was there. He made it. It wasn't a surprise to him. And so now we have a lot of emphasis today on Christopher Columbus. I understand there are two Hollywood movies about him, though I've not seen them. I rather expect I won't. But the revisionist historians are having a field day with Christopher Columbus, and they're making him out to be something I believe he was not. Columbus himself not only was an explorer, but he wrote a book. Did you know that? This has nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. It's just timely. I mean, tomorrow, 500 years ago tomorrow, you need to know this. He wrote a book which he entitled Book of Prophecies. I want to give you a quote from his own pen. Columbus wrote, "I am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy His marvelous presence. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for His holy service. The working out of all things has been assigned to each person by our Lord, but it all happens according to His sovereign will, even though He gives direction. He lacks nothing that is in the power of men to give Him. Oh, what a gracious Lord who desires that people should perform for Him those things for which He holds Himself responsible. Day and night, moment by moment, everyone should express to Him their most devoted gratitude." Close quote. Isn't that good enough? You won't catch that on the CBS Evening News or any other network news. Well, our text today is found in John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11, and we'll begin with verse 45 and read down through verse 57. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him." Now, that's a reference to the resurrection of Lazarus, verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." That is, they were tattletales. Verse 47. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' And then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Jesus, a wanted man. What a remarkable thing this is, that someone would want to arrest Jesus. And yet we find that that was exactly the case. Here's the Son of God, the sinless one, the one who had done many mighty miracles, with a price on his head, with an arrest warrant out for him. We find that the establishment, the status quo leadership of his day, were tired of Jesus. They wanted Jesus in their captivity, for they wanted to execute Jesus. And all points bulletin had been put out for his capture and his arrest. We find in verse 57 these words, that the chief priests and the Pharisees gave orders to the citizens of Jerusalem, if you find out where Jesus is, you best report it so that we can go and capture him and arrest him. What a remarkable play of events that this wonderful teacher, this man who had made the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear, this man who had gone about doing good to so many needy people, now had a price on his head. And the political and the religious establishment wanted to do away with Jesus. Now, why would that be the case? Well, just two reasons, one human and one divine. The human reason is obvious. They were threatened by Jesus. Those in positions of authority were afraid of Jesus, for they were fearful they would lose their power, their status, their recognition, their prestige, their prominence. Now that's the human reason. There's the divine reason. The divine reason is it was all a part of God's plan to bring about salvation for lost, guilty, hell-deserving, hell-bound sinners. And so we find this fascinating sequel in the latter part of John chapter 11 to the account of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. In other words, what we find today is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, of what we talked about two Sundays ago when we looked at the first part of John chapter 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb. So let's go back and pick up the story and work our way through it. Look in verses 45 and 46, for here we see that the people were divided about Jesus. Look in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, now Mary's the sister, along with Martha, of Lazarus, and had seen what Jesus did. What had Jesus done? He had raised a dead man. He had given life back to a man who had been in the tomb 4 days. When they saw what Jesus did, verse 45 says, many put their faith in him. When they saw this miracle, they were motivated to respond to the claim of Jesus Christ and to receive Christ Jesus as their Lord. But not all. Look in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now the Pharisees were one of the religious parties of that day. They were one of the parties who were in power. And so we find two responses to the miracle of giving life to Lazarus. One was that many put their trust in Jesus. The other was that others refused to believe in Jesus. In fact, not only did they refuse to believe in Jesus, but they made their way from Bethany into the city of Jerusalem, which is just 2 miles away, Bethany from Jerusalem. They make their way into the city of Jerusalem. They find the Pharisees. They find the chief priests. They find the religious leaders of the day, and they come and they tell what Jesus did. They report the miracle to the religious elite of his day. But the thing I want you to notice here at the outset is that the people were divided. Some were for Jesus and some were against Jesus. That's always been the case. Look back a few pages to John's Gospel chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 43. We've seen this as we've made our way through the Gospel of John. John 7:43. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Now look in John chapter 9, verse 16. Just turn a page or so there. John 9:16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous sign?" So they were divided. Look in chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. When Jesus went around teaching the good news, some chose to follow Him, some chose to be antagonistic toward Him, some were indifferent to Him, but the people were divided. Either they were for Him or they were against Him. Now, some expressed their opposition to Jesus by their apathy, by their indifference, but they were against Him. You see, the Bible says either you love Jesus and you follow Jesus or you don't. You can't be neutral about Jesus. Jesus Himself said, "Those who are not gathering with me are scattering against me." And so it's true in the first century world. People were divided about Jesus. And what was true in the first century world is equally true today. There's division in this worship hour. There's some here who love the Lord Jesus and are committed to Him. There are others here. You know Jesus is the Son of God. You know He's the Savior from sin, but thus far you have yet to yield your allegiance to Him. And so you stand against Him. Now you may protest and say, "Now wait a minute, Pastor, just because I hadn't given my life to Jesus doesn't mean I'm opposed to Him." You may think that, but the Bible has not given you that option. You can't be neutral about Jesus. And either we are on His side or we're not. And it was true in the first century world. It's true today. In this city, there are many who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are part of other churches, and there are many who are hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace." He said, "I came to bring a sword." You remember that in Matthew chapter 10? He said, "When I come into a person's life," He said, "it's like bringing a sword into a family." He said, "I come to separate father against son and mother against daughter." Now, what did He mean when He said that? Is Jesus against family life? Not at all. He's simply saying this, that when I come into a man's life, I so change his life, I so transform his outlook and his perspective and his heart and his nature so that he is such a new person that other family members who don't have a relationship with me are so different, it's like division within a family. Some of you have experienced that in your own family. It's true in the first century world. It's true today. Jesus was a cause of division. Some for Him, some were against Him. Mankind is divided about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is remarkable here is that these folk who knew of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, many of whom who had known Lazarus, who had known he had been in the dead, who had been in the tomb for 4 days, and who actually saw him alive again, still did not believe in Jesus. Look again in chapter 11. Look in verses 45 and 46. I want you to see this. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him. They saw, they believed." Verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. Some saw and believed. Others saw. They knew the miracle, but they didn't believe." Now, how could that be? Does that not perplex you a little bit? Here's somebody who saw the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did. I mean, here's a man who had been in the tomb 4 days. He already had begun to stink. And Jesus spoke life to Lazarus, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out of the tomb. And all this multitude of people in Bethany and in the capital city of Jerusalem, just 2 miles away, they knew of that. They had seen Lazarus alive again. And yet there's some who still didn't believe. Why? Because of the hardness of the human heart. You know, the theologians talk to us about the total depravity of man outside of Christ. It's true. You would think if a man could see a miracle like that, that would certainly be convincing evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. But it wasn't. Have you ever said something like this? "You know, I believe if old so-and-so could see a miracle, I mean a real, genuine, first class, supernatural work of God, I believe that person would be saved. If God would just do a miracle for this hard-hearted sinner, I believe he'd trust Christ. Not necessarily. You see, miracles don't produce faith. Faith produces miracles. And what we need is not miracles, though God still is a miracle-working business, and it's certainly in order for us to pray for miracles, but let's remember God's sovereign. He can do with our prayers what He wants to. What we need is not miracles to convince an unbelieving world that Jesus is the Son of God. What we need is faith. Now, where does faith come from? The Bible says faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. What this world needs is for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ to take to them the gospel of salvation, the Word of God. And as we disseminate the Word of God in the lives of sinners, the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and produce saving faith in their hearts. And then they'll come to faith in Christ. You'd think if somebody came back from the dead, old Lazarus come back and say, "Hey, it's Jesus who He said it, look what He did for me." You'd think they'd be lining up for miles around to be saved. It didn't happen. You know, Jesus said it wouldn't happen. Hold your place in John 11. I want you to see this. This is in Luke 16. This is good. Luke chapter 16. Now we'll begin with verse 19. I'm going to read the entire story here, but I'm not going to say, but just a comment or two about it. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. Okay, notice, number one, the rich man. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Number one, the rich man. Number two, the poor man. The poor man has a name. His name is Lazarus. This is not the same Lazarus that we read of in John chapter 11. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now that's a metaphor for paradise, for heaven. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he, the rich man, was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." I would just say parenthetically here that once a person is in heaven, he's there for eternity. Once a person is in hell, he's there for eternity. There is no escaping from one to the other after you slip into eternity. Now let's read on verse 27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." So the rich man says, "Let Lazarus go back into the world and let him go back and warn people about the horrors of hell." Verse 29. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Now, this phrase, "they have Moses and the prophets," is a reference to the Old Testament. It is a reference to the Word of God. Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and then the prophets. They have the Word of God. Let them listen to them. Verse 30. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," that is, if they do not listen to the Word of God, "they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus said a man coming back from the dead would not be convincing enough evidence to bring somebody to saving faith. He says what they need is Moses and the prophets. What they need is the Word of God. And so when we come over here to John chapter 11, we read the story about old Lazarus being raised from the dead. Well, you tell me, was that not a clear case of one dying, coming back alive, and coming back and giving testimony to the reality of Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior from sin? Indeed it was, and there were many Jews who put their faith in Jesus because of that, but the Bible also says there were some who didn't believe. What did they do? They went in and reported it to the religious establishment. So we find the people divided. Now in verses 47 and 48, we find the reaction of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees responded with fear. Look in verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the religious elite of the day. It was composed of 71 members. There were 70 members plus the chief priests, making 71. Some of them were Sadducees who didn't believe in the supernatural. Some of them were Pharisees who did believe in the supernatural, but they were the religious leaders of the day. Some conservatives theologically, some liberals theologically, but nevertheless, they were in control. They were what you might say the National Council of Churches of the first century. And so they reported this to the religious elite, and they responded by calling a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Look in the latter part of verse 47. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs." They had to acknowledge that. It was true. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, the Romans ruled the Jews. In fact, during this time, the Romans ruled the known world. They were in control in the Mediterranean world. And Caesar was the leader of that worldwide empire from the capital city of Rome. And these Jewish people were subjects of Rome. Now, the Romans had given the Jews quite a bit of autonomy. They had a good bit of freedom. As long as they behaved and didn't pay their taxes and didn't create much trouble, they'd just leave them alone, let them run their show. And the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin, these Sadducees and chief priests and Pharisees, they were stirred up. If you'll look here again in verse 48, it says, "If we go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him," that is, in Jesus. "And they're going to go away from us to him, and this is going to cause a political tumult, and the Romans will come, and they're going to take away our place and our nation." Our place being a reference to the temple, our nation, of course, to the Jewish nation. Now, were they so concerned about the nation and the temple? Well, they were, but only for selfish reasons. Because, you see, they were really concerned about losing their power and their prestige. And notice those pronouns, our place and our nation. The members of the Sanhedrin were religious, but they weren't righteous. They were men with evil hearts. Now, there were some exceptions to that, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But for the most part, these were selfish men, self-centered men. Very, very religious, but not right with God. Here's another case. Another example of the disservice that religion is to mankind. We don't need any more religion, friends. This world doesn't need religion. This world needs a relationship with God. And Jesus offers that kind of relationship. And he was offering a relationship to those first century contemporaries of his. But the religious establishment was threatened by Jesus. They were fearful. They were afraid they would lose their place, their prestige, their power, their prominence, their control. These men were wrapped up in rules and regulations. Jesus came not to nullify the law, but to enhance the law and to offer life, spiritual life, real life, genuine life, an abundant life. The religious establishment was more interested in maintaining the status quo than they were in helping the people to know God. How sad. We still have religion today. We don't need any more religion. What we need is a relationship with Christ. Now let's move on. Look down in verse 49 and follow. Here we see a prophecy. A prophecy spoken by a man named Caiaphas. A prophecy regarding Jesus. A prophecy made by an evil man who didn't understand the significance of what he said. Look in verse 49. "Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up and said," you know nothing at all. Now, the high priest was the leader, religiously. And the way a person became high priest is he was the highest bidder. In other words, you didn't get to be a high priest unless you were wealthy. And obviously, Caiaphas was a wealthy man, and he had been the high bidder for a long time. In fact, he was high priest from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36, a period of 18 years. He had been the high bidder, came up for offer every year. He had purchased the office. And notice his arrogance. He says to the Sanhedrin, "You know nothing at all." Well, the fact of the matter is they didn't really know. Nor did he. He thought he did, and they didn't. But he had an evil heart, and we see that in verse 50. Look there. He says, "You do not realize it is better for you that one man," that's a reference to Jesus, "die for the people, than that the whole nation perish." Now, this was a prophecy regarding the death of Jesus on the cross. But Caiaphas didn't realize that when he spoke that. He didn't know God. He wasn't a good man. He wasn't a righteous man. He was an evil man, an evil religious man. And he had murder in his heart. He wanted Jesus knocked off. And he said the solution to this problem of these people turning to follow Jesus Christ is we kill him. And if we'll take Jesus off the scene, then the Romans will be pacified. There won't be any kind of revolt here. And we'll just be able to maintain things as they are. You say, well, can God speak truth through false prophet? Yep. He can. He did through Balaam. And he did right here through Caiaphas. Just because somebody tells the truth doesn't mean they're from God. And Caiaphas didn't understand what he was doing. He was thinking in political terms. He was thinking in military terms, if you please. He was thinking in terms of keeping the Romans pacified and at arm's length and letting the Jewish people do what they wanted to do. But he spoke a spiritual prophecy. You see, from the human perspective, he had brutal murder in mind, but from God's perspective, it was the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sin of mankind. Remember when Jesus came to be baptized by John? And what did John the Baptist say? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here's Jesus coming as the Lamb of God. In a matter of a few weeks, he will be arrested. He will be condemned to die. He will die the death of a common criminal on Calvary's cross. Here's Caiaphas making a prophecy. You think about it. Had Jesus not gone to the cross, had Jesus not become our substitute, dying in our place, taking in His own body our sin, then you and I would still be dead in trespasses and sin. You see, what mankind needs is a Savior. And it was essential, it was absolutely essential that Jesus die in our place. That He bear in His own body on the cross the wrath of God against sin. In ways that he never imagined, this man Caiaphas spoke this prophecy. God used him to do that. Now hold your place here in John 11. Turn over just a few pages to Acts chapter 4. This is rich. Acts chapter 4. I want you to see the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. We don't need to be standing around wringing our hands about what's going to happen next week or next month or next year. God is sovereign, and our sovereign God is in control. Listen, in heaven there is no panic, only plans. Acts chapter 4. Verse 26. This is after the ascension of Jesus. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one." That's a reference to Jesus. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." They, that's a reference to Herod, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the mob, "they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." From a human perspective, the death of Jesus was a tragedy. But from God's perspective, the death of Jesus was all a part of God's divine plan. Notice again in verse 28. "They did," these evil men who crucified Jesus, "they did what God's power and God's will had decided in eternity past should happen. God's sovereign. He's in control. And he was orchestrating these events. He was working with evil men to bring Jesus to the cross that he might be the Lamb of God slain on that cross for our forgiveness. And God's been up to that all these centuries, friends. That's nothing new. For instance, what about when Joseph, the 11th born son of Jacob, who was the father's favorite, was sold into slavery by his 10 older brothers because they were jealous of him. And so he was taken off as a slave down into Egypt. Now, their intent was evil. And what happened? God used it for good. You remember the story? And through a course of events, because of his faithfulness to God, Joseph was elevated to a place of prominence in the Egyptian kingdom so that he was second in command only to the Pharaoh. And when the visions came about the coming famine, it was Joseph who was able to interpret the dreams, and it was Joseph who was able to motivate the people to put all the food aside for the 7 years of famine that were coming. And then when the famine came to the world, his brothers came down to Egypt looking for food that they wouldn't starve. They were fed by the one brother they sold into slavery. If you turn over to the last chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 20, you'll find this phrase. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives." You see, what men meant for evil, God took and used for good. And what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin meant for evil, the Father in heaven, by His holy power and will in eternity past, had determined that Jesus would be the substitute, the sacrifice, the vicarious atoning substitute to make it possible for sinners to be saved. And so we read here, back in John chapter 11. Let's go back there and finish up now. We read in John chapter 11 this prophecy spoken by Caiaphas. Verse 51 and 52 gives us some explanation there. It says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Jesus became the sin bearer for all men. Now let's hurry and finish. Verses 53 through 57, we find these evil men hatching a plot, a conspiracy to kill Jesus. Verse 53 says, from that day on they plotted to take his life. And therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he went to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Jesus knew of their plot, and Jesus withdrew from public ministry. No more do we see Jesus in public ministry. Now, was it because Jesus was afraid? No. Was he fearful of dying? No. Was he afraid of the Jews? No. He just knew it wasn't God's time. He would face the cross. And so he spends these remaining days and weeks in an isolated village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. We don't know what he was doing, but we can probably surmise that Jesus was spending these last few days and weeks of his earthly ministry building into the lives of those disciples of his the principles and the precepts of the way of God and the kingdom of God. Because he would soon be off the scene. He would soon have ascended back to heaven. And he would be in the hands of these men to carry forth the gospel of salvation. Verse 55 says, and when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? That is, what do you think about Jesus? Isn't he, Jesus, coming to the feast at all? The chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. You know what I see in those few verses? I see that Jesus was the primary topic of conversation at the Jewish Passover festival that year. The people were saying to themselves, what do you think about Jesus? Do you think Jesus is going to show up this year? What do you think about all the things that have been happening? What do you think about what we've heard about this man Lazarus from Bethany being raised to the dead? All across the city, people were talking about Jesus. I like that. The number one topic of conversation in Jerusalem was Jesus. I long for the day when the number one topic of conversation in this city is not who won the ball game. It's not who's going to be president. But it's Jesus. My friends, you can say what you like about the solution to the problems that our society faces. Basically, they're all spiritual problems. And spiritual problems defy political solutions. You understand? The Democrats don't have the answer. The Republicans don't have the answer. Jesus and Jesus alone is the answer. It's not in some economic system or some political philosophy that a nation can survive and flourish. It's in a person, a divine person, the God-man, the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God and fully man. He alone is the only hope of our society in this world. And I long for the day when Jesus will become the primary topic of conversation. Around our supper tables, downtown business district, on the campus of the university, in the classrooms of the schools of our city, in the neighborhoods, across the backyard fence, on the athletic fields, the golf course, out on the lake fishing. It's not that we don't talk about other things, but that we make Him the primary one. They wanted Jesus. They wanted His life. And in God's time, Jesus became the sacrifice. Because He died, we can live. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus. Our Lord. Would you bow, Father? Lord God, You are so gracious to us, merciful, loving, and kind. And yet, Lord, we know today, as was true in the first century, that men are divided about Your Son, Jesus. Some in this service, perhaps, Lord, who never yet said yes to Jesus. The division continues, some for Him, some against Him. We pray today that You would grant saving faith to that boy, that girl, that university student, teenager, that man or woman who needs to know Christ. Oh, Spirit of God, have Your way. You're in this invitation. In Jesus' name. Amen.